So, I guess we're ready to get started here. As you know, I came out of the media, retired a year and a half ago, so I know a little thing. I know a little thing about news and fake news. I worked for the Indianapolis Star. I didn't really see fake news as such, you know, creating weird things, but. I saw a lot of things where worldviews really affect how you report the news. So today's discussion is going to be about fake news, which is a good transition from what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Jim Stradlmeyer has talked about truth a lot. So we're talking today about truth, and fake, and telling the difference, discerning the difference between that. So if you're reading the headlines and watching the news, you hear a lot today about fake news. It's the latest catchphrase that's grabbing our attention, and it really comes up in every cycle. Accusations tossed back and forth from all sides of the political spectrum about reporting what's happening in the nation's capital. You mainly hear it from President Trump saying fake news about CNN, Washington Post, New York Times, how the mainstream media is peddling this fake news to us. Well, recently when his campaign committee wanted to do an advertisement about his first 100 days in office, CNN refused to air the commercial, the advertisement that they put together, because they had put the banner fake news over the CNN anchors, network's anchors. So it's a mayhem and circus that's going on. But really there's nothing new about fake news, because we can trace the beginning of fake news back to the Garden of Eden. So Satan, in the form of the serpent, deceived Adam and Eve in the now famous incident that all hereafter referred to as Applegate. So pick up your Bibles if you want to and turn to chapter 3, where we have the account of the fall of man. And we'll read of the encounter. In verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Now this next verse is what I believe to be the first recorded instance of fake news. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So from the very beginning, the first humans were easy prey when it came to being deceived by fake news. And without much thought, Adam and Eve fell victim to the wiles of Lucifer. Was it their naivety or their lack of critical thinking or just a lapse in judgment? Well, we don't know exactly why it happened, but this is what happened we see in verse 5. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, it would have been advantageous for Eve had God intervened at that point when she was reaching up to grab that apple, maybe bringing out that flaming sword that we see a little later in the account. Maybe that would have given her pause. But God didn't intervene. She had the free will to make that decision to obey the word of God, what God had commanded them, or to buy into the storyline of the deceiving serpent. Well, the serpent had interspersed truth and lies. If we look again at verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" Now that's the lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open." That's the truth. So he intersperses truth and lies. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So a couple verses on down, in verse 7, it does say the eyes of both of them were open and that they knew they were naked. So what was the fallout of Applegate, and pun intended, by the way? God comes to them, and during the interrogation, they tried to deflect responsibility to somebody else. In verse 12, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So I'd say that's guilt by association. Charlie, is that true? We have to check with the lawyers here. But in verse 12, we read, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' That defense didn't fly either, and God issued his verdict." Well, foremost among the consequences for their disobedience, and there were several, but in verse 23 we see, "The Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, so he drove the man out." So before we even get to the second generation of mankind, fake news has already come onto the scene and created havoc big time. Well, fake news, at least in the biblical realm, can be traced to Satan and his deceitful attempts to misrepresent God and destroy Christians in their effective fulfillment of the will of God. As much as God is the author of life, Satan can be considered the editor-in-chief of fake news. Whereas the good news represents the truth, holiness, righteousness, and hope, fake news is a counterfeit. It's comprised of either outright lies or so-called half-truths, which are misrepresentations of the truth that God wants us to seek and to know. Well, fake news is hard to sort out from the real thing. But good news is reliable, and it's easy to sort out. The Gospels all complement each other, as well as Paul's writing in the epistles. A thorough examination of the Scriptures also reveals how the New Testament complements the Old. Well, when we look at the concept of fake news, we see that there's a conflict of polar opposites between what's true and good and what's false and evil. The opposite of fake news is good news, or total truth, which is genuine and not phony. The Greek word for gospel stands for good news. Vine's Expositionary Dictionary explains good as something being morally honorable, pleasing to God, and therefore beneficial. Paul in chapter 12 of Romans says Christians are to prove what is good, to cleave to it, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 to seek after it. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 says to let your mind dwell on whatever is of good repute. And then in that same passage, Paul also says to dwell on whatever is true. So let's take a look at truth. If you look up to, truth today in the Merriam-Webster.com, website, truth is defined as the body of real things, events, and facts. Truth embodies facts, although the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche would probably take issue with that, seeing it as simplistic. According to one of his most celebrated statements, Nietzsche says, "There are no facts, only interpretations." Well, last week Jim did an excellent job covering the foundation for our beliefs, the concept of truth. He cited various scriptures from 1 John and in the book of John regarding truth, and several of those I'll review for you. Jim pointed out that truth is not just a set of ideas, but it's also a relationship with those, with the one who embodies truth itself, the personification of all truth, Jesus. Jim also read to us Jesus' words from John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth comes from the Father, is embodied in the Son, and dispensed to us by the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we have a paraclete, the Greek word John uses in the Gospel to denote a counselor, helper, encourager, advocate, comforter. The Holy Spirit walks alongside us and leads us in all truth. In his teaching from the book of 1 John, Jim read chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Well, the Bible, from the beginning to end, places a lot of emphasis on truth. It only makes sense since truth is one of God's attributes. In the beginning, or in the Old Testament, Jeremiah says that truth is revealed abundantly to the saints. Time and time again, the Bible exhorts us to be truthful, accept the truth, and share the truth. Zechariah says, "Speak the truth to one another." In the King James Version of Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." In an earlier Psalm, 33:4, we're told, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth." In the New Testament, truth is part of the Christian's armor. We read in Ephesians 6:14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." But not everyone sees the value in truth. If we look in 2 Timothy 3:8, it tells us, "The wicked resist the truth." As we saw earlier in chapter 3 of Genesis, the truth is denied by the devil. But truth deniers, beware. Proverbs 12:19 says, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." Many in today's world see truth as muddled and squishy, certainly not black and white or in terms of the absolute. On the cover of Time magazine on April 3rd this year, in big bold red type, the magazine even posed the very question, "Is truth dead?" It was sure to sell a few extra newsstand copies of the struggling news magazine and stir up some controversy and dialogue. Sure enough, there was a little controversy, although not as much as was generated half a century ago when the same magazine posed a question, "Is God dead?" Duplicating the same cover design as a famous April 1966 cover, the editors again chose to ask another whopper of a question. For us, a simple answer to both of these questions would be a resounding, "No, you fools. Can an absolute such as truth or God die because of a majority vote?" No, of course not. Yet lots of people have bought into something like 50 Shades of Truth, or what you'd call moral relativism, to justify their having a say in defining truth. Owen Strachan, who's an associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, "People now speak, even in conservative circles, of exclusively personalized truth, my truth, your truth." He says it's no surprise that Time magazine would follow up their talk of God's death with the talk of truth's death. The two deaths are directly related, he said. If God is not with us, then we have no foundation for truth. That skepticism about God's existence is a benchmark of postmodernism, the philosophical movement that teaches that there is no ultimate truth, and thus no grand narrative to explain the meaning of life for everyone. Times editor says that the reason they did the story was because of the intense debate that's going on in the country about truth. In editor Nancy Gibbs' words, "We find ourselves having an intense debate." In her words, she says, "We find ourselves having an intense debate over its role and power in the face of a president who treats it like a toy." Well, that reasoning pretty much explains for us the magazine's decision to forego a legitimate look at truth from a philosophical perspective. Instead, they ascribe today's crisis in truthfulness to, in the editor's words, "our chief executive and his smartphone." The seminary instructor quoted earlier believes that truth is not dead. He said, "Humanity has an unshaken thirst for truth. Truth is burned on our hearts and imbued on our brains. People are starving for truth today. They're living in the wreckage of a world that has willfully gouged its eyes out to truth." While he points out the crisis is that people are willfully rejecting truth, Time took a narrow approach by concentrating on one man's shortcomings, using the question, "Is truth dead?" and using it as a political talking point. Well, Strachan has a bright outlook. He says, "In the days ahead, many will disagree with us, but I believe that our promotion of absolute truth, a coherent worldview, and a savior will prove irresistible to many left in the wilderness. Will prove irresistible to many left in the wilderness by postmodern education." So today we started out in paradise. Things were going perfectly until a deceiver came on the scene and gave fake news, a lie. Well, a lie with great consequence is what we just saw. Well, now we have paradise lost. Well, deceivers like the serpent in the garden are pretty crafty. And there's an art to deceiving people, and some are better at it than others. And one of the best was the circus showman, P.T. Barnum. At his first spectacle in 1835, Barnum touted an African-American slave whose name was Joyce Heath as young George Washington's 161-year-old nursemaid. Well, crowds came gawking to see the greatest natural and national curiosity in the world. He profited from the public's hunger for entertainment by planting embellishments and lies in newspapers. His fabrication about Heath blew up after her death when an autopsy found out that she was more like only 80 years old. Well, his flair for fake news culminated when he was in ill health in his later years. He died in 1891. But in his later years, when he was in ill health, he arranged for the publication of his own obituary so he could read it before he died. About the worst thing that happened to people deceived by Barnum is that they were out a couple of bucks at most, and maybe they had a good laugh out of it as well. American humorist Mark Twain made his living with his pen and his wit. He wrote a lot about truth and falsehood, and his quips are quite funny. Some are even true. They're quite insightful. Perhaps chief among them is, "If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything." There are many others, which we can see on the screen. When a person cannot deceive himself, the chances are against his being able to deceive other people. Truth is mighty and will prevail. There's nothing wrong with this, except it ain't so. I never could tell a lie that anyone would doubt, nor a truth that anybody would believe. You have to think about that one. And then the last one, the history of our race and each individual's experience are sown thick with evidence that a truth is not hard to kill and that a lie told well is immortal. Well, now, while no deceit or lie has merit in God's eyes, some of his purveyors of deceit are just pranksters. Yet others are out to steal your money, or in the case of the devil, to steal your soul. So while we can laugh at some of the tricks, such as Barnum pulled or Twain's clever twists on truth, we do have to be careful and cautious not to discount the consequences of falling for lies. You know the old saying, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." Well, all too often we read in the newspaper or see on TV where someone, usually a well-meaning elderly person, has become the victim of scammers who cheated them out of thousands of dollars. Our computers are at risk from hackers, and some deceivers are more dangerous than others. In the case of people spreading fake news on the internet, I suppose some of them are just doing it to get their kicks out of fooling people into believing something that just isn't true. Others have more devious ends in mind. Well, the Bible gives us ample warnings of deceivers, informing us of the spiritual warfare being waged. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, we're told to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Well, we'll get into spiritual warfare more in a little short while. But sometimes deceivers can be slick and appear to be well-meaning, and thus harder to identify than a roaring lion. One example of a seemingly benign deceiver is the character Mr. Worldly Wiseman in John Bunyan's 1678 Christian allegorical novel, Pilgrim's Progress. The book is recognized as one of the most important books in English literature, and it's about a believer's walk with God. The protagonist, appropriately named Christian, sets out for the celestial city, which is heaven. And on Christian's journey, he's weighed down by a great burden in the form of a heavy pack on his back, which represents his knowledge of sin. He meets evangelist who directs him to a shining light. But along the way, Christian runs into a character whose name is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He gives him bad advice on how to lose his burden. He suggests he seek the help of Mr. Legality, who represents the law, and his son's civility, and doing that rather than losing his burden through Christ. Well, Bunyan's brilliant tale demonstrates the ease with which we can be deceived. The fake news provocateur makes it all sound so believable. We read that Christian takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. But before Christian arrives in the town, evangelist comes back on the scene, he intervenes and points out to Christian that legality and civility are descendants of slaves, and worldly wise man is a false guide. Christian sets back on the right path. Well, Paul the Apostle was astute in recognizing errant thinking when he saw it, and he was emboldened by the Spirit to confront the deceivers. On their first missionary journey to proclaim the Word of God to the Jews in the synagogues in Cyprus, Barnabas and Paul found themselves opposed by Elymas, a Jewish false prophet referred to as a magician. In Acts chapter 13, we learn that when this sorcerer tried to turn the proconsul against them, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Well, next, Paul told him, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And that's exactly what happened. And the proconsul was amazed at the teaching of the Lord and believed. The enemies of Orthodox Christianity come in many forms, not just secular forces, but also in the form of religion. The tactics for ensnaring their victims can be devious and covert, and they mislead people to accept the counterfeit rather than the genuine. I can attest to this from firsthand experience, from an experience I had with a cult during my college years back in the 70s. I recently read that there are more than 3,000 cult groups in the United States, and one of those is the Unification Church, or the Moonies, whose leader was Reverend Sun Myung Moon, who came from Korea. He died just 5 years ago at the age of 92. Well, he made big headlines in the 1970s by conducting these mass weddings with thousands of couples, and most of them that took part, he had matched with their future spouses. Many couples were international or interracial. These events were cultural curiosities, but beyond that, people didn't pay much attention to them as a religious movement right in the beginning, especially since Moon used the terms like reverend and church. Because he was staunchly anti-communist, he made multiple trips to the nation's capital to try to gain influence. He was even photographed shaking hands with President Nixon and other of the politicians in Washington. Well, in 1972, Moon organized the One World Campaign based around his book, The Divine Principle, which was his take on the deep questions of human life and faith. Well, the same year, 1972, the Unification Church purchased a large estate along the Hudson River in Tarrytown, New York, known as the Belvedere Estate. And Moon moved into the mansion there, and he made that his international headquarters. Well, on Christmas Eve the following year, that's Christmas of 1973, I spent the evening there helping assemble bicycles that Moon was going to give to his children for Christmas gifts the next morning. I'd met the Moonies the first time during the previous summer, in the summer of 73, while working in Washington, D.C., I was stopped on the street by a member of the church's One World Crusade International bus team that had just been dispatched. I was brought up Lutheran, but when I got to college, I became agnostic for a time. The Moonies invited me to a lecture that night and then a retreat that weekend, and I went to both of them. At that time, I couldn't really relate to the word God. It was kind of obtuse to me. I didn't deny that there was a God, but I wasn't experiencing a personal relationship. And it didn't help taking secular religious courses at college either, which led me to question my faith. Well, the Moonies targeted young, educated, and single college-age persons such as myself. And it got me interested because initially they concentrated on bigger concepts, on big concepts like love, brotherhood, unification of religions, and so forth. Well, when the summer ended, I returned to college, but during Christmas break, I was invited to another weekend session, this one at their International Center in Tarrytown, New York. So I went with an interest to learn more, but not particularly to join up. After several days, I was going to return home, but they convinced me to stay for Christmas Day so I could hear Reverend Moon speak, which I did. I stood within feet of him as he walked up to the stage where a large banner proclaimed, "Joy to the world, the Lord and his family have come." Well, while the pressure to stay there and not return to college was or home was intense, I never felt that some of the serious questions that I had about Unification Church were effectively resolved. So, as it turned out, after a long conversation with my parents, who were believing Christians, I did return home into school. And it was that fall, finally, that the mass media caught up with Moon. And then it became clear through all the revelations of the doctrines that he was teaching that it was a cult, and it practiced brainwashing through love bombing and physical deprivation and estrangement with family. I read there were like something like 400 families that abducted people out of the Unification Church in those years from 73 on for the next couple of years and had to deprogram them. And luckily, I never got in deeply involved with them other than, you know, checking them out. Never had to be officially deprogrammed, but through a series of learning and studying, I was deprogrammed from the teaching that they had. First among that was that New Year's Eve, several days after I returned, I watched Billy Graham's year-end message on TV on New Year's Eve. He gave a wonderful message, again, about what Christ did for us, died for us, and really started me back on the path of fundamental Christian beliefs. After watching that on TV, I stepped outside into the dark. You know, I don't know, seem more spiritual, I guess, but I went outside and looked up in the sky, and I prayed that God would lead me back to Him. And that started my path back. Several months later, I was still in college, but once I graduated, I had a short 8-week job in Cincinnati as a photographer for the Cincinnati Enquirer, and I was assigned to photograph a Baptist church's week-long tent revival. Well, the final night, after hearing the messages all week long, I accepted a call, and I went forward, and I gave my life to the Lord. So God's been ever patient with me and directed my way back onto the path toward fundamental Bible-based teaching. And I hungered for the Word, I grew in my faith, and like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, I escaped the city of destruction and found salvation. Fake news promulgated by the cults is to deny the deity of Christ. So in the case of the Moonies, Reverend Moon had said that Jesus had failed in his mission because he had been crucified before he could fulfill that mission on earth, to marry, to have children, and to create the perfect family. So a new Savior had to come to complete the mission, meaning Him. Well, in 2004, he shocked some members of Congress when he had himself crowned humanity's Savior in front of astonished members of Congress at a Capitol Hill luncheon. In Ephesians, Paul cautioned, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And in Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Well, there's no end today to these traditions of men that Paul describes as darkness. Christians who stand firm in fundamental teachings are considered narrow or bigoted. Today's age of modernity rejects a single truth, instead touting religious pluralism, the notion that all religions are equally valid as ways to God. Or at secularist extreme, God isn't relative to the discussion ever. Generally, if a religious organization follows Jesus Christ but denies or distorts essential Christian doctrines such as the Trinity, the resurrection, or salvation by grace alone, that organization is considered a cult. In this age of anything goes and make your own morality, people ascribe to many variations of false religions. Well, humanism is a secular form of religion. It's an outlook or system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. In their own words, the humanist explains it this way. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism and other supernatural beliefs affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. There are a number of famous humanists of our time, including Bill Nye, who's thankfully no relation. He's the one that descended from apes, not me. Writer Joyce Carol Oates, Carl Sagan, Kurt Vonnegut, Gloria Steinem, Norman Lear, and Barney Frank. So there's a battle going on between good and evil, and the ammunition being used is truth and lies. And we have to be able to discern what's real and what is fake. In all aspects of our lives, we have to constantly analyze these things, especially in the realm of biblical doctrine. That way we won't be deceived and led astray. Well, the unsaved person trusts himself and other humans, but the Christian, we trust God. Warren Wiersbe says it's our faith in God that is the secret of victory in ministry. And where there is true faith, the Holy Spirit is at work. He says the Word of God is the anchor. The Spirit of God is the rudder. What he means by that is while God's giving no new revelations, he does give new expressions of old truths, and this is where the ministry of the Spirit comes in to guide us. Our senses need to be trained to recognize truth and to recognize deceptive counterfeits. When we're deceived, it's our own fault for not listening to the Holy Spirit within us. The forces of darkness stand ready to attack us. Jesus triumphed over the evil one and death itself, and now we have to engage those same forces in our day. The tools we need are the weapons of spiritual warfare. Writing to the Christians in Ephesians, Paul itemized the different parts that make up the full armor of God. There is significance to the first part of the believer's armor being the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Satan's an enemy who always is ready to hit below the belt. Only the most ruthless opponent would hit below the belt. But that's the kind of foe we have. Satan makes his ways appealing to us. That's why so many get drawn into the world of spiritualism. In the words of Martin Luther's hymn, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. One secret of Satan's craft is his clever use of the lie. When Jesus rebuked the unbelieving Pharisees, as told in John 8:44, he said, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Mark Brubeck, in Overcoming the Adversary, says, "There is no more important weapon than the truth. We must ask the Lord daily to show us any ways we are being deceived by Satan's lies. It's also vital to ask the Lord to help us to always speak and live the truth." In warning us not to give the devil a foothold in our lives, the Apostle Paul admonishes us, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Well, as you can see, the other parts of the armor to prepare us for spiritual warfare are the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Oz Guinness, in his most recent book, Impossible People, writes of how Christians should effectively engage with the advanced modern world that we're facing. What we all need, above all, in the church today, he says, is for each Christian to have a profound personal knowledge and experience of God himself, and a deep knowledge of the Scriptures as his authoritative word. He goes on to say that the modern church still includes too many nominal Christians, and we're seeing a growing biblical illiteracy in the church today. He points out that when we see the increase in these opinion polls of religious nuns, that's spelled N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, in most cases it's the old nominals that were listed in opinion polls who are now becoming the new nuns as the Christian faith and Western culture diminishes and secularism rises. Guinness says biblical illiteracy can partly be attributed to overly busy lives, soft preaching, diminished book reading, and online information. Well, in today's world, we have information overload. With more and more available, less and less is valuable. We have words, words, and more words at our fingertips, but they are, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, empty words. Biblical literacy is not a tool, it's an essential of the faith. So in conclusion, it's a goal of fake news purveyors to turn people away from the truth, to create doubt, uncertainty, and that obviously leads to confusion and chaotic thinking. To fight the good fight, we must be grounded, equipped with the armor of God, listening to the Holy Spirit, and to be critical thinkers, not deluded in any way by false thinking or untrue words. Paul says to avoid people who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine we've learned. They don't serve the Lord, but their own belly, and by their good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Since your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, we constantly have to be on guard. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Well, we want to experience a victorious life, standing firm in our faith and walking in the Spirit. To do this, we must be self-controlled and alert and prepared to give a defense of our faith and not overcome with evil. But we don't have to be burdened by fear, because Deuteronomy 3:22 says, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." So what's our part? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, as it says in James 4:7. As long as we know the truth will set us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you that Satan is a defeated foe. We thank you for providing us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with his power that you might be glorified in our lives. Make us alert each day so that we can discern the truth from the fake and to continue to protect us from the dangers and enemies seen and unseen. We just thank you so much for your saving grace and for your continued guidance in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.